It was so very encouraging to read in our bulletin this morning that we raised $1,000 to help purchase the Bibles in Russia for the children. The children's Bibles I was telling you about 2 weeks ago, that would buy 200 Bibles. You take for granted the number of Bibles you have in your house. I do. These are great. I really wanted to have a copy of it available so I could show you what it's going to look like in Russian, but we tried and we couldn't get one, but I wanted you to see what you helped purchase, because it's a neat ministry. It's an exciting work that they're doing in Russia. Slavic Gospel is working through churches, through orphanages. All of these contacts are making to build the church in Russia. It's exciting, folks. It's really exciting. You can just imagine the other side of the globe and what God is doing in places that you and I don't think about. That's neat, and I'm really excited to see that we as a church are able to do that. Also, I just want to remind you, tonight we come together to pray. We'll have a Bible study in Philippians, but we do come together to pray. That is important, ministry of our church, prayer. I just can't tell you how important that is. We must abide in the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You are frustrated in your Christian walk, in your Christian life. You probably need to pray and depend more on the vine and less in your own strength. We as a church need to depend on the vine to be the church that God wants us to be, to come together corporately and to pray and to seek God and to pray for the needs that are expressed on these cards that we collect. I encourage you to come together with us on Sunday evenings as we come to pray. Well, let me pray before we start. God, thank you again for letting us gather here in this place, letting us come, Father, to study your word. As Charlie said this morning, this is what we need. We need to be bathed in the truth of your word. We face all kinds of false doctrines and errors and ideas and philosophies all week long. We need our minds bathed in truth. And God, I need you. We need you to speak to us and through me now, Father, recognizing, God, that I am an imperfect vessel, but desiring so much to share the things that you have shown me through your word to these who have gathered here in this room this morning. May you be our teacher. May you drive these truths into the very bottom of our soul, to where we really are, to who we really are. Don't let it just rest in our minds and walk away from here thinking, oh, that was nice. But really, Father, interacting in our souls with the great truths expressed on the pages of your word. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. This is a classic chapter, a classic section of Scripture that we have been looking at regarding the atonement. You don't think about the word atonement much. It's not a word that's used a whole lot, the atonement. But it has so much importance to us as Christians because it is the atonement that is our hope. When people get this section of Scripture wrong, they go into all kinds of error. This is a very crucial portion of Scripture that we have been looking at. It's very important to get it right. It's very important to understand what is being taught here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. That is a crucial portion of Scripture. We're coming this morning to the last verse of that section, but I just say that to you, that a church will lose its power. It will lose its power when it gets this message wrong, when it thinks Christianity is about something else other than this. It will lose its power when it begins to think that we're just here to feed the hungry, which is not a bad thing. We will lose our power if we think that's all we're about. Canned food drives, if that's what we think we're all about, we'll miss our power. If we think all the church is about is politics or conservative views or any of those things, we will lose our power. The power is in the message, in the gospel, in the righteousness of God expressed in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Saturate your mind in the great truths of that chapter. Get the tapes we've gone over if you've missed any of the weeks on this. This is the crux of Scripture. right here. It is what Christianity is all about. All about. About the gospel of God. The good news of God. We have a problem in our world. The gospel is God's solution. The problem is our separation from God because of our sin and our rebellion toward God. God has provided the solution to that. That solution is found in 21 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. We must get that right. And that must be our priority. Good works, good things we do, all of those things, all of the programs, all of those things are good. But they must be rooted in this message. Our message is not about reforming people. Our message is about redeeming people because they're separated from a holy God and their greatest need is the righteousness of God. We cannot let that message get covered up with another agenda. We must make sure that this is very clear. Verses 24 and 25 state the doctrine for us. Verse 24 of Romans 3 says this, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Let me say it to you simply this way. Justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine that's being taught here. Justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, what does that mean? It means being declared righteous. God can declare you righteous. God can declare you acceptable to himself. God can declare that about you. He does that declaration, notice, by grace. It's not based on anything that you will ever deserve. It's a gift. It's not something that you're worthy of. It's not something that you work for. It is something that God does as a gift. And he's able to do that through faith. The means of that justification, the means of that declaration of being righteous, being applied to you, is by faith. Faith is the idea of is the means of receiving that. It's simply a means. It's not an end in itself. You don't have faith in faith. It's simply a means by which you receive this justification. This faith also implies that you are renouncing all of the other things that you might trust in to put your faith in the object that we're fixing to see here in the rest of the statement. But this faith focuses on Jesus Christ. That is the focus of our faith. It is not my work, it is his work. His blood that was shed, we see that. That is the doctrine that's being taught. Justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how a person is declared right by God. And that is what we have been studying and looking at, and that is the great doctrine of this passage. It's getting an A at the beginning of the course. You walk into your college classroom, as I said a few weeks ago, the teacher says, okay, everybody has an A. This is day one. You've not opened a book. The teacher says, day one, you came to class, everybody gets an A. And now you live it out through the semester. Of course, the great fear is that nobody will show up and read the book. The teacher. But there's a dynamic in this justification, this faith that we haven't covered yet called regeneration that makes me want to read the book. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're simply talking about getting the A. Getting the A. That's justification. I told you there are three things that are talked about in verses 27 through 31. 27 through 31 give three implications of this justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Three characteristics, three implications of that. Those, number one is there is no boasting. Boasting is excluded. You see that in verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. If it was of works, I would have something to boast about. If it was of works, I would expect a wage. Works speak of earning something. But this is not what justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is about. It's about faith in Christ. His work, not mine. Works promotes boasting. Faith focuses on Christ, not on me. Boasting is an expression of my pride. I am a proudful person. You are a prideful person. That is our biggest problem. The gospel of God attacks my greatest problem, which is pride. Your greatest problem, which is pride. When I look at the cross, I look at that and I say, I didn't do anything. He did it all. No boasting. The second thing we talked about 2 weeks ago, this is the only way to God. Notice in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Jews and Gentiles, those are the categories of humanity, the Jews and the non-Jews. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed, notice verse 30, God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcised by faith as well. Both Jew and Gentile had the same approach to God. This justification by grace through faith in Christ is the only way to God, no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Listen, I said it last time, I'll say it again. This is very threatening to our pluralistic society. They do not like for you and I to make that claim. They do not like for you and I to say these things. They think that all religions are climbing the same mountain, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, this one, that one, whatever. We're all climbing the same mountain trying to reach God. It's going to the same place. And we say, no, we're not about climbing mountains. We're about being placed on top of the mountain by Christ. We're not about working our way to God at all. We're a totally different message. We are trusting by faith in what Christ has done for us. But our pluralistic society does not like that. In fact, I just read an article in the USA Today. This was interesting. Talking about college athletes giving praise to God, sitting on the middle of the field praying to God. Tim Tebow wearing verses on his face. All these athletes talking about God. What's interesting in this article, he says, do you realize that the God they're praying to is an exclusive God? Well, yes, I didn't surprise me, but it certainly surprises them. In fact, they say, what about the little Jewish boys and little Muslim boys who are athletes and they're having to listen to this exclusive God? Let's talk about this exclusive God. Tim Tebow's dad is in fact a part of an organization in the Philippines that basically says that Jesus is the only way. And this writer in USA Today is appalled by that. He goes, certainly Tim Tebow must be applauded for the good he does working on his father's missions, but he should be seen too as the one who promotes a form of belief that makes unwelcome judgments about everyone else's religion. My friends, we do teach an exclusive gospel. We do. I mean, we love and care for people. The reason we do missions, the reason we take Bibles to Russia, the reason in our bulletin we have a mission statement about how to plant churches in other countries is because we don't believe that Islam and Hinduism is the way to God. We believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And that is why we take the message around the world. Because I'll tell you something sad in this article. Let me just say it before I move on. 65%, to back his case up, he says this, even 65% of American Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Now that's not shocking to me. I don't know what churches they're interviewing to get that information, for one thing. Because I think there are a lot of places around that call themselves a church, they're not a church. In the biblical sense. But think about that. 65% of people that are sitting in pews this morning, if this statistic is correct, are saying there are many other ways to God. I understand not wanting to be persecuted. I want people to like me. I understand the difficulties of thinking of people going to hell. I understand that. But that is our message. That is the biblical message, and that is what Paul is saying. It's an exclusive message. It's the same way for Jew and Gentile to have be justified before a holy God. In fact, you saw that with me a couple weeks ago. Notice in verse 30, God, then skip to the very end, is one. There's only one God. There's only one God. One God, one way to be made right before that God. And that will get you persecuted if you hold to that. It will. You will be persecuted. We will face that more and more in the days ahead. I pray for God's grace that we'll be strong and stand for that, because it's the only hope. Paul Peter said there is no other name under heaven. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And Paul says it right here as well. These people are talking in direct opposition to what Paul says. These people sitting in Christian churches, quote, Christian churches, are saying things contrary to what God says in his word. The third thing that I would point to you this morning is found in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law? The third thing I would tell you is this. The first thing was there's boasting is excluded. The second characteristic is there's only one way to God. And the third thing I would tell you is this. The law is upheld. The law is upheld. You see what Paul says? Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. A rhetorical question asked about the law. Specifically in the context, we say this is the moral law that's being talked about here. The moral law. You had the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law. But the moral or even the ceremonial law are probably more being looked at here. Where the judicial law was to regulate the Israelites. But this particular law that's in mind here is the moral law of God. Do we just throw that out? Do we just nullify that? Paul is quick to say, may it never be. May it never be. He says, rather, it is established. He says, this justification, which is achieved for us by the work of Christ, upholds the law of God. That's what he's saying. This justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ upholds the law of God. And I want you to understand something. It is a legitimate concern that people are having and asking that question. Go back up to verse 20 for a moment. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see that? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It says down in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So you see that? So it is a reasonable question to ask, well then, is the law just thrown out? Do we just get rid of the law? Paul says, may it never be. In fact, it's not nullified, it's established. And I want to say this to you so you'll understand this, to get the context of Romans down. When he says the law is upheld, he is not talking about my faith in Christ that upholds this law. He is not talking about my faith in Christ, which will lead me to live a moral life, which it does. Faith without works is dead. My faith will lead to how I live. That is a true statement, but that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is not talking about my faith in the gospel that is going to uphold the law. That is the issue of sanctification, and that is something that Paul will cover in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Notice in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? You see, the concern in Romans 6 is my sanctification. The key in Romans 6 is going to, the theme in Romans 6 is going to be how I live out my justification. But that is not what's being talked about here. It is not my faith that upholds this law. Though I do believe that I'm regenerated and given power to fulfill it to some extent, in some ways, at times. that I am given the Holy Spirit that gives me holy desires as a Christian. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's sanctification. We're talking here in this section about justification. And he says in Romans 3, verse 31, that this law is upheld or established. This law is established. It's established by justification by grace through faith in Christ. It's established by the gospel of God. This gospel that I'm preaching to you establishes the law, Paul is saying. That's all he's saying. It doesn't do away with the law. It establishes the law. I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about grace. Those things, he's saying, do not do away with the law. They uphold the law. And so this is a very important point he's making here, because many people would think that it does. And it doesn't. It doesn't. And all he's saying here is that this doctrine of justification that he's just gotten through teaching us in the previous verses, it upholds the law. It meets the demands of the law. That's what he's saying. It establishes and upholds the law of God. Let me just show you how it's upheld. First off, think about this with me. It shows us, when I think of the cross of Christ, and I think of this whole idea of the atonement, and I think of this whole idea of God justifying me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, when I think about that, it reminds me and shows me that God holds that law very high up there. He holds the standard up high. Think about it this way. Suppose God wanted to say, well, let's just do away with the cross. Let me just take and make the law more attainable for these people who want to do it by works anyway. I'll just say, well, just keep 70% of it. Keep 70% of it, and I'll save you. Or keep 30% of it, and I'll save you. Or 10%, and I'll save you. Would you say God is upholding his law at that point? No, you are saying if he says 70%, it gives you a passing grade at 70%, then he's nullified 30% of it. Or 10%, 90% of it's nullified. The cross tells me no. It was so impossible for us to keep that God still demands that holy law of his to be fulfilled and kept. That he even sent his own son into the world because we could not keep it. To die on the cross. So it isn't that he was willing to ever lower it to a passing grade for us. He upheld it, and the cross proves that he upholds it. The cross proves that he still holds it in high regard. The cross proves that God is still concerned about his law. When I look at the cross, I say, lawbreakers put Christ on that cross. Lawbreakers. People like you and me who cannot keep it perfectly. Never keep it. We can't. It's impossible. And so when I look at the cross, I see that. It shows me that God still takes his law very, very seriously. It's still the standard. It's the standard. That's why you're learning in the way of the master evangelism that the law is put out there. The Ten Commandments are put out there. God holds us to that standard. None of us can keep it. And the only answer is the cross of Christ. The only answer is the cross. Because he came and he fulfilled it, he lived it, and he died because we break it. So often the cross shows us that. The second thing the cross shows us is that we're all sinners. It shows us that we're all sinners. It upholds the law. The law was never meant that we would keep it perfectly. It was to be a tutor to point us to Christ. It was to point us to our sins, basically. If you look in Romans 3, verse 20, the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20 says. But it shows us that we are sinners. It shows us, verse 10 of chapter 3, that none of us is righteous, not even one. Chapter 3, verse 10 says. Through 11. But verse 11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Verse 12 says, all have turned aside. The law shows us that. I put my life up against it, that's what I see. I have to be taught and reminded this. You might think, you know, everybody in this room has an anthropology. Everybody in this room has an anthropology, and you've got it from somewhere. The origin of man, the destiny of man, the purpose of man, all about man. You've got an anthropology. All of us do. We get it from TV. We get it from the philosophies of the world, the thinking of the world. We get it from somewhere. If we don't get it, you can get it from the Bible, actually, but the problem with our world is so many don't have an anthropological, biblical view of man. But the Bible's view of man is that he is a sinner. He is a sinner. The materialist determinist of our day, who basically want to say all we are is a bunch of chemical reactions. They do. We are just a bag of chemical reactions. All we are is matter. Think about that. That is the philosophy of our day. It's now biopsychiatric treatments for everybody. That's the way they want to deal with everything. And it's not to say there aren't legitimate things and chemicals that are going on in our body, but we're not just a bunch of chemical reactions. Do you know what that does? That takes away sin. That takes away responsibility. That takes away the need for the cross. Think about that. Think about where that thinking is going. Don't try to mix that in here. That's a different anthropology than what you're going to find in here. The only hope we have, is to call our behavior what it is, sin, so that because there's a cure for that. Most people are trapped and never finding a cure because they're not identifying what the problem is, which is their sin, and they need to go to the cross because the cross is God's solution for our sin. Another thing in our culture is this victimization thing. Everybody's a victim. Ann went to a seminar she was telling me about the other day where the speaker said, he was talking about your kids, teach your kids not to be victims. Get that out of their vocabulary. That it's always somebody else's fault. Help your kids think like Joseph thought. You might have meant it for evil, but God in his sovereignty used it for good. You couldn't mess up my life if you tried, because I have a God that is bigger than you. You see, when I can blame somebody else or blame chemical reactions, I don't need a cross because I don't have a problem as the Bible sees it. So very, very important. I can't be responsible for everything that everybody does to me, but I can be responsible for how I respond to that, can I? And I can be responsible for my own sin. I can. And just trust God to use whatever happens, whatever's done to me, in his sovereignty. You know what the word responsibility means? Responsibility? The ability to respond. Think about that. Most of us are reacting. The ability? God, give us the ability to respond biblically. Biblically. I tried it Rod's way. Gets me nowhere. Gets me further into the pit. Further into the darkness. God, give me the ability to respond. So, the law teaches us that all of us are sinners. And the punishment for sin is death. Ezekiel says the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death, Paul will say later in Romans. The cross upholds that, doesn't it? We're sinners. The cross upholds that. The cross establishes that. We've all broken that law that God esteems so highly. We've all broken that law. And the consequences of that breaking that law are death. If the speed limit in Tallahassee, the city limits of Tallahassee, was 35 miles an hour, and you came roaring from outside the city limits into the city limits at 50 miles an hour, and you didn't slow down once, and you got stopped by a policeman because you're going 50 in a 35, how is that law upheld? Is that law upheld? How do you uphold the law to this lawbreaker? How do you do that? Is the law held up by letting him go? You see, some people think that. Oh, God is just going to love everybody into heaven. Is that going to uphold the law by letting him go? Or is the law going to be upheld by suggesting that, well, the standards in Tallahassee are way too high and 50 miles an hour is more realistic of what it should be? Is that going to uphold the law by telling him that? Let him go for that? Or are we going to say, promise us you won't do that again? There's nothing wrong with some of these approaches. I love a graceful policeman, but the point is, that doesn't uphold the law. It doesn't uphold the law. The only way is to give him a ticket, pay the fine. Oh, he doesn't have any money. Doesn't have any money. Well, to establish the law in that case is go to jail. Or find someone who will pay the fine for you. The cross, right? The cross. God found someone to pay the fine for me because I break that law. And the wages of my sin is death, and Christ paid it for me. God upholds his law on the cross. Is what we just saw back up in 3. Are you still in chapter 3? Verse 26, he is both just and justifier. See that? He is just and justifier. God would not be just if he just loved everybody into heaven. If he just said, promise me you won't do that again. If he just said, the standards are too high, I'll lower them. He would not be just if he did any of that. He is both just, he upholds his character, and he is the justifier. That is how he extends that to me. For what he did on the cross. This third thing that I would point you to is that this justification is in Christ. Is in Christ. It's in Christ. Faith in Christ. Go with me. I want you to turn to a few verses here. I want you to go to Matthew 5. We're going to look at three verses in Matthew, and then I'm going to take you one other place. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking, and notice what he says. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to live it out. I came to fulfill it. Both the moral and the ceremonial laws, I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 3, two chapters back. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 15, John the Baptist is baptizing the baptism of repentance. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one that announced that the king was coming. And he is baptizing people a baptism of repentance. And Jesus goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, verse 13 says. But John, verse 14 says, tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And notice Jesus' response. But Jesus answered him, saying, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I came to fulfill every rule. I came to fulfill every law. I came to do that. And I must do that. John's arguing, no, I should be the one getting baptized by you. No, you baptize me. I came for this purpose. I came to submit myself to God's law. Go to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, It says this, but when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, notice, born under the law. He submitted himself under the law. And you know something? He lived it out perfectly. Perfectly. When they said something to him, tried to accuse him of something, he says, do you find something wrong in me? The devil has nothing on me. He who knew no sin became sin. You see, he was under the law, he fulfilled the law, he lived it perfectly, he did something I could not do, he did something that you could never do either. That is the reason we use the word imputes righteousness. It's not just an imaginary righteousness, it's a real, actual righteousness that's being imputed to us. Christ lived a righteous life. And when I put my faith in Christ, what God does is imputes my sin to Christ, puts my sin on Christ, and he clothes me in Christ's righteousness. He puts Christ's righteousness on me. He imputes it to me. He credits it to me. Don't just say, Jesus died for my sin. That's true. But he also imputed his righteousness to you. You stand before God as righteous. Not though a sinner, but your righteousness is not your own. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been credited to you because of your faith in Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul speaking, writing, says this, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law by trying to keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness I have is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me by faith, he's saying. Remember I read you the parable a few weeks ago of the wedding clothes and people going to the wedding banquet and somebody didn't have the wedding clothes on? Same idea. Those that belong at the feast with Christ are those who have the wedding clothes on, those who are clothed in his righteousness. It's to be right with God, you've got to be righteous. You've got to be, get this, to be right with God, you've got to be as righteous as God is. Whoa, be holy as I am holy. There is no term more foreign to my nature than be holy as I am holy. That does not even register in my nature. I could never attain that standard, but Christ attained it for me. Christ lived it for me. And by faith, I have his righteousness, though a sinner, credited to me. You see? The cross, the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ, upholds the law of God because Christ fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled it. It's not nullified. It's been fulfilled. And when I put my faith in Christ, I'm affirming that now I have. It's just as if I'd obeyed every single command. It's just as if he had committed every sin I ever committed. That's imputation. That's what faith brings about. So it's not annulled. Excuse me, it's not nullified. It's upheld. It's upheld. The gospel of God does not allow you to boast because it's not of works, it's of faith in the finished work of Christ. The gospel of God says there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. The gospel of God upholds the righteous law and standard of God. So, have you been justified? You sat here and listened to this, some of you. Have you been justified? Did God declare you just? Have you put your faith in Christ so that he could declare you just? You see, that's the question everyone in this room needs to answer. You can't be right before God. Now, some of you are visiting, I'm sure, and you're saying, I'm looking for a church. Let me tell you something. You're looking for a church. You're looking for a good church. A good church will tell you two things I'm going to tell you to look for. There are a lot of other things a church does, but these two things, you must hear that church from that church. One, that church must have a high view of Scripture. It must. Otherwise, it's everybody, man's wisdom running the show. It's the wisdom of God in the Scriptures of God, the God-breathed words of God. The church, a good church, will have a high view of Scripture, but a good church will also tell you that you cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot work your way to heaven. You can do nothing to earn in your flesh justification. It comes by faith in the finished work of Christ. That is what a good church will tell you. So, visitor, if you're visiting today, this is a good church. There are other good churches that say the same thing, but they're less and less. They're less and less. 65% of the people don't think this is true. What's that all about? God, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. I pray your Spirit would work in this place this morning. I pray, God, that you would change hearts and lives. I pray you'd convert souls. Conversion is a work of God in the human soul, opening blind eyes, deaf ears. I pray you'll do that, God. I pray you'll work like that in people's hearts who don't know you. We love you and thank you for these great truths. Help us keep this right, God. We're human. And we can stray, and we can get involved in things, and we can take in false teaching, and we're so, God, we need your grace to protect us. We're fragile, and we need you. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need your, to understand your word better. We don't want to stray away from this great truth. It's love you in Jesus' name. Amen.